Hebrews 5, verse 11. Hear God's word. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There may be times when the condition of your Christian walk is rather shabby. You know, it's sort of been let go and it's frayed around the edges, and you're not particularly excited about how you're living the Christian life. Maybe you've given too much allowance to certain sins in your life and they have sort of crowded out, you know, other things in your life that are more pleasing to God. Maybe you don't think very much of Christ, or at least very often. You know, maybe, you know, your prayer life has degenerated into just these short little prayers when you're feeling under real stress and duress. You know, that those times of rich fellowship with God are simply missing, you know, from your life. Well, the church that first received this letter was in that kind of condition. You know, we looked at that last week. A foundation had been laid, a foundation of repentance from dead works. They had repented of their sins. They had put their faith in Christ. They had been instructed in what that means and instructed in other things like baptism and how to live the Christian faith. And then, first, there just seemed to be stagnation. And then, some of what they even had gained and had learned and had been practicing simply seems to have disappeared. Even some of the things they knew seems to have faded so much into the background of their thinking that they're gone. They had to go back to the elementary level again, learn the ABCs of the Christian faith once again, and they had to acknowledge that they were unskilled in living the Christian life. They had not really been seeking to put into practice all the principles and commands, you know, that God had given in his word. But the writer, you know, tells us that all is not lost. I hope you heard loudly and clearly verses 9 through 11. Though we speak in this way, you know, in that whole center section we're going to look at next week, you know, that warning that he sounds, yet we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Yeah, it's, you know, he's hopeful. He's hopeful that they can be reclaimed. He's hopeful that they'll show that there really is a true and living faith in their hearts. And they'll show the evidence of that as they wait patiently for this, the fulfillment of the promises that God makes. You know, today, we're going to be looking at sort of the latter part of this whole passage, you know, at that conviction that he has and on the basis of that conviction. You know, he asserts, you know, that the one who has taken hold of Jesus Christ by faith has taken hold of hope. You know, that's his basic assertion, you know, through the whole last section of this passage. That the person who has taken hold of Jesus Christ by faith has taken hold of hope. So let's see how he can say that. You know, listen to the last, to the end of verse 18. He says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. See, this is what he's looking for in them. And he's looking for it not on the basis of what they do and what they might accomplish. You know, he's referred to their good works up in that passage we just read in 9 and 10. But it's not on the basis of their good works that he wants them to have hope for the future. It's on the basis of something else entirely. And throughout this last section, he speaks at length, doesn't he, about promises. You know, that's what infuses these verses, promises. The promise, particularly, of salvation, that God has promised his people salvation. You know, we hear those promises all throughout the Bible. You know, we hear them in particular on the lips of Jesus. Maybe you remember those most prominently in John 10:10. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You know, Jesus came to give us this hope of salvation, to make this promise to us, his people, those who have embraced him in faith. He's promised us life. Life that makes even our life with him here on earth now look rather thin and paltry. A life that is full and rich that we really hardly can begin to comprehend now. And in John 14:3, you know, Jesus, you know, tells us how he's going away. He's going away to prepare a place for his disciples. And then he says in the third verse, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, Jesus promises eternal life. He promises salvation with him. He promises us heaven. And in 1 John, you know, as we were looking at that parts of that letter in regard to this whole matter of assurance, we heard that wonderful verse in chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. See, what a glorious word that is from God. We're children now. We're under God's loving care and protection and nurture now. We've been redeemed. We're no longer enemies. And we're no longer those who are away from him and apart from him because of our sins. We're part of his household. He's made us his children. That's what we are now. But the apostle says there's more coming. You know, more than we can begin to even imagine right now. But we know that when Jesus appears, when he comes back again to claim his people for himself, then the one thing we know for sure will be like him. You know, who can imagine all the rest is essentially what John is saying. But this one thing is certain, that when Jesus comes, we'll be like him. Will be made like our Redeemer. And so in so many ways throughout the Bible, you know, God makes this promise of salvation. We hear it in the garden. You know, we hear it to Abraham. We hear it all throughout the pages of the scripture, that God promises salvation to his people, to those who put their trust in him. And his promises are absolutely rock solid. You know, he's not like some Don Juan, trying to win over the girl just to get what he wants. You know, he's just stringing her along, making all kind of wonderful promises that he doesn't have any intention at all of keeping. He just wants what he wants. Now, God's promises are absolutely sure. They don't change. They haven't changed. You know, that's what the writer to Hebrews tells us here in verse 17. He says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. See, the unchangeable character of God's purpose. Now, his purpose is to redeem the people whom he has set apart for himself. His purpose is to save us. To not just give us a little better life here and now, but to give us life with himself forever, to restore that lost relationship that we had with him and to restore it eternally. And so it doesn't change. It's constant. You know, think about your own experience, especially if you've had, believers in your family in the past. Think, you can think back. Some of us can think back a long way. I can think back to my great-grandmother, and that's a long way back. I knew her in the late 40s, but by that point, she was almost 90 years old. So she had been born during the Civil War. That's a long time back. But from the time of my great-grandmother, to my grandparents, to myself, to my children, to my grandchildren, to my great-grandchildren, how long can I think? About 200 to 300 years, perhaps, in terms of, my own, family connections. During all that time, God doesn't change his promises. The way of salvation is still the same. It's still in Christ. There's only one name, given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved, the Apostle Peter said, and that is in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name given by which we're saved. That's the way it's been. And not just in sort of the span of time that I can kind of imagine, but that's the way it's been throughout the whole history of the human race, from one millennium to the next. It was in the garden, that God said to the serpent, and it was a promise, to Adam and Eve, that that offspring of Eve would come, who would be wounded, whose heel would be wounded by Satan, but who would crush Satan's head. And so Jesus comes. That promise was made way back at the beginning. And God brings it to pass almost 2,000 years ago now since Jesus came. And the word is still the same. It's only in him that there is salvation. And what our text says, that verse that we looked at, verse 17, he talks about, you know, this sort of by two unchangeable things, God's promises are guaranteed. Well, he gives us one. He talks about an oath, and we'll get to that one. But what's the first one? He seems to skip over it. Well, it's inferred there, isn't it? That first thing by which God's promises are rock solid is the very fact that God is who he is. He's truth. His words are true. He never lies. He never fabricates. You know, he never distorts. You know, he may not always tell his people everything. You know, throughout the ages, he told us more and more and more so that we could anticipate more fully the Lord Jesus. But he never says anything that is untrue. He keeps his word. That's what the Bible shows us. You know, we hear that, for example, in the illustration of Abraham that our author, you know, cites here. Let's go back before the passage he cites. You know, early on, you know, God comes to Abraham and he says to him, I will make you a great nation. Now, Abraham's married, you know, to Sarah. It's Abram and Sarai, you know, at that point, before he changes their names. But they don't have any kids. But God makes them a promise. I will make you a great nation. Well, a nation means a lot of people, doesn't it? And so you can imagine that Abram and Sarai are thinking that they're going to have lots of kids. Well, the years go by, and there's no kids, not one. And they get older, and they get past the age at which you would expect that Sarah would have a child, and there's still not one child. You can imagine, you know, and the text tells us, you know, how they begin, you know, to think, well, yeah, maybe we need to help this along a little bit. We don't have time to explore all of that. But ultimately, God keeps his word, doesn't he? Even though they're old, even though they're as good as dead, you know, they have a child, Isaac. And then the verse, you know, that our text brings to us here, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That's given by God to Abram after God has now tested him in relationship to that son. You know, God has told him that he wants him to sacrifice that son. The only one in whom Abram can put his hope, it would seem, that God's going to keep his word, that there's going to be other children to follow, you know, grandchildren and great-grandchildren and on throughout the generations. God says, take your son and sacrifice him to me. And it must have been with a heavy heart. But it was in obedience, you know, that Abram takes his son and he takes him to the place that God had appointed and he ties him onto the altar. And it's only when he's ready to plunge that knife into his breast that God stops him and provides the substitute. And it's after God gives Isaac back to Abram that he makes this promise. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And that verse goes on back in Genesis, so that your descendants are as numberless as the stars in the sky. So here's this one child that he's almost lost, but God makes a promise. Again, well, did God keep both those promises to Abraham? Is he a great nation? Well, his descendants certainly became a great nation within 1,000 years. There's David and the kingdom and Solomon and his glorious reign. And as we look at, you know, Jewish people today and we think about them over the ages, you know, there's this huge number of people who are ethnically descendants of Abraham, not counting, you know, the descendants of his other son through Hagar, just the son of promise, you know, Isaac. A multitude of people. And so the first unchangeable thing, you know, that we can rely on concerning the promises of God is that God speaks the truth, because he is truth. And the second thing that the writer to Hebrews tells us that is unchangeable, that we can rely on, is God is willing to take an oath. Oaths are human things, you know, because we do tend to lie. We do tend to prevaricate. You know, we want to sort of cover things up. You know, the legalese, you know, started early in the human race. You know, the fine print has always been there, even before perhaps there were fine documents with fine print. You know, we always wanted to sort of cover ourselves and give ourselves a way out of our promises. And so we needed some way in order to assure people that we really meant what we said. And so, you know, kids today, you know, especially little girls, and they want to do the pinky promise thing, you know, I really promise you that I'm going to do this for you. But we do that in courts of law. You know, we have to take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. You know, when we sign documents, you know, some documents have to be notarized, and you know, they're concerned. You know, maybe it's not really you, you know, signing the document. So the notary, you know, you're swearing that it's really you, but the notary, basically, in signing, you know, that he has seen you sign the papers, he's also swearing, or she is taking an oath, that they saw the documentation that you are who you claim to be. You know, there was some kind of documentation you presented. We need oaths in all kind of circumstances to assure that what's happening is real and true and binding. And so God condescends, you know, to do things our way. Why should he? You know, he is truth itself. But we're told in our text that he takes an oath. There's no one greater than him. We take oaths by someone greater than ourselves. But God has no one greater than him. And so by himself, you know, on his own person, you know, he takes an oath that what he says is true. So the writer to Hebrews said, you can be doubly sure. God's word in and of itself is true, but he takes an oath to promise us that what he has said is true. And then he goes on in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Well, what is this, you know, what does it refer back to? Well, look at the end of verse 18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So what's this hope set before us? Well, it's the promises. That's what he's been talking about. The promise of salvation that God has made again and again in various ways and in various periods of time, but always focused on Jesus Christ, that there is life, eternal life, everlasting life, incredibly awesome life in Jesus and only in Jesus. That's the promise that he's talking about. That's the hope that is set before us, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And so it's this hope that there is salvation in Jesus Christ that's an anchor for our soul. This is a really unusual image for the Bible to use. In the history of the church, anchors have become a symbol that speaks of aspects of our Christian faith. In stained glass windows and cathedrals and churches, you'll often see an anchor. But the Hebrew people, you know, they weren't much for the sea. The sea was a scary thing to them, and so you don't have many references to anchors except in the case of Paul's journeys, his missionary journeys. And so they have no spiritual implications there. But here, our writer to the Hebrews takes that image of an anchor and he gives us some spiritual oomph. You know, anchors normally get thrown over the side of the boat, you know, with a cable of some kind attached to them, that they can bite down into the bottom and hold the boat fast. whether it's calm and you just don't want to drift a little bit, or whether there's a storm and you really want to stay put and not get smashed on the rocks. But here he tells us the anchor doesn't go down. Listen to the whole section from 19 on. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the image is temple imagery, isn't it? You know, the tabernacle and the temple, that inner place. You know, what's that inner place? Well, it's that Holy of Holies. It's behind the curtain. You know, that's why he uses that image of the curtain. It's behind the curtain or behind the veil. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was the place where the mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where God dwelt among his people, the place that was so holy that even the high priest could only go there once a year, and he had to take the blood of the atoning sacrifice with him when he did. It was a very, very, very sacred place. But our writer is not talking about the temple. The temple was only a copy of the heavenly things, he tells us. Jesus doesn't go into the temple as our forerunner. He goes into the heavens. He goes into heaven itself. You know, our writer here in Hebrews, you know, has a very serious interest in Jesus as our forerunner. We hear it in chapter 1, verse 3. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See what happens after Jesus goes to the cross? Well, ultimately, he ascends into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And then in chapter 9, verse 24, you know, our writer says to us, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And there's another reference later in chapter 10. But that's what he does as a forerunner. He goes ahead of us. He goes ahead of us to heaven for a purpose. And that purpose is to present the blood of his own sacrifice. The purpose is, you know, to take his rightful place at the Father's right hand, so that we know surely and certainly that his sacrifice has been accepted, that God has received the blood of his own Son in place of the death of the multitudes of sinners for whom Jesus dies. And so Jesus goes to heaven, and he takes his place there. And that's really the anchor we have. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our anchor. And he's gone right into the throne room of God, and it's as if he's tied the anchor right to God's throne itself. We are anchored, you know, to the throne of God because Jesus has gone there before us. His atoning sacrifice has been accepted, and we have been cleansed. And so we have salvation, a salvation that is sure and certain because God promised it in his Son. And so this is the hope that we have. Our salvation is not based on our good intentions. It's not based on how much we weep and cry. It's not based on how much we do, although God wants us to serve him. Your salvation is based on Christ. And so when you have faith in Jesus, when you're trusting him, your hope is sure and certain. It's an anchor tied to the throne of God. God keeps his promises. He will not let you down. And so the point of our writer here, that you don't have any reason to be doubtful. You shouldn't be doubtful of God's promises. You shouldn't be doubtful about the outcome of your life when you have put your faith in Christ. He will bring you through. He has promised you in so many ways salvation, and he keeps his promises. And so he's telling you, to shake off those guilty fears. Telling you, be done with that complacency. Get over your sluggishness. You have every reason to press ahead in the Christian faith because the promise of God is sure. You can count on it. You know that the outcome is going to be your salvation. Your labors will not be in vain. And so he calls you, to earnestness. He did that back in verse 11 and 12. He talks about being earnest, getting rid of the sluggishness. Yes, you need to apply yourself in your Christian life, but only on the basis of the hope that you have. Do you have a confidence that all of your labors will indeed come to fruition? And you will see, God face to face. You will have salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.